Okay, Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Brothers, let me make an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So the promise to Abraham that you'd be saved by faith, okay, was promised to Jesus Christ, a promise to Jesus Christ, the singular seed of Abraham. What I mean is that the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So what he's talking about, remember, if we put the cross here, okay, and I'll just put old Abraham over here, okay, and the promise was given to Abraham that by faith, okay, righteousness would come. Okay, now this promise, 430 years after this promise, the law was given on Mount Sinai to Moses. Okay, and this law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Okay, through the law, the sin increased, okay, that man might feel the condemnation under the law and understand that he needs a Savior. Okay, now the promise to Abraham was made to the seed, singular seed, of Abraham, which pointed to Christ on the cross. Okay, now if you go down to verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, and I'm in Galatians 3 still, verse 21, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have been come by law, would have come by law. Okay, so he's saying the law does not bring righteousness, but rather faith. Okay, Romans 1, 17, 18 says, for it is by faith from first to last. Okay, so it's by faith that our righteousness comes, not by law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Okay, now let me back up a little bit to verse 19. What was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the purpose referred had come. Okay, it was added because of transgression to make us understand what sin is. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Okay, so we had this covenant of Moses, okay, was put into effect by mediators that represent many people. And the thing is, it's between God and the people of Israel. And not only the people of Israel, but the Gentiles, because the Jews were a nation of priests to take the law to the Gentile people. And so the law becomes effective to everybody on the earth. And so it was put into effect between God and the people as a mediator, the superior to the inferior, if you will, saying to them that this is what I want and this is what you must obey. That's what God is doing under the law. This is what's right, this is what's wrong, this is what I want you to obey through mediators. Okay, again in the middle of verse 19. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. In this covenant, the seed covenant with righteousness coming by faith is a covenant between one person, between God the Father and Jesus Christ, who are both God. And so there's no mediator in this covenant. It's strictly by faith that righteousness comes, faith in Jesus Christ. And this agreement is between these two. If you will, go on to verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, now what did he just say? If you have faith, if you belong to Christ, you've been baptized into Christ, you have faith, and you believe this covenant, that if, and this is all this covenant is, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus died for my sins, and righteousness is attributed to me by the Father because of my faith in Jesus Christ. That's the covenant. Now, here's the key. This covenant is God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Christians. What is this group right here? Singular seed. Okay, now, that means that in faith in Jesus Christ, when you put on and you clothe yourself in baptism with Christ, okay, you have been raised to the level of Jesus Christ and with Father. You participate, Peter says, in the divine nature. You're no longer of this world. You belong to God. And He elevated you to this level. That's what we see that He wants us to see in Philippians chapter 2. He said your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. Now, what does that say?
Same.
Huh?
The same.
Okay? It's saying, Barney, okay, your attitude, Barney, should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, Barney, you being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. Okay? He's saying you've been granted on Christ's behalf righteousness in Christ Jesus. You have no sin. So your attitude should be, I am the Son of God, therefore what? I will be made a servant in order to die for somebody else. That's what Philippians chapter 2 is teaching us. Okay? It's all in the mind. It's who you understand you are. As a son of God, I have, it says in Philippians 2 that it has been granted to me to suffer on Christ's behalf. Just like Jesus, when God said, there's the world down there and they're all condemned, what am I going to do? And Jesus said, here am I, send me. Okay? He wants our attitude to be, here am I, send me. I'm your son. You forgave me of all my sins. Now there's people in the world all around me that are lost. Who's going to reach those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who's going to put their life on the line in order that those people might be saved? Christians. You've been granted on God's behalf, on Christ's behalf, to suffer as He suffered. To give up what you understand to be your place in heaven is not important. You have that as a guarantee. The Spirit guarantees that to you. Now you give up your life in order to work for somebody else. We saw that in Epaphroditus, and we saw that in Timothy in chapter 2. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 3. It's almost like he's reaching the conclusion. Now that he's said, okay, here's the thing. You are a Christian. You are the Son of God. Your attitude should be like Jesus. And you give up your life in service to somebody else. And then he says, finally. Just like, okay, now I'm going to bring this thing to a conclusion for you. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it's a safeguard for you. And what does he go to? Same thing we saw in Galatians. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. That's a rude way to talk about the circumcision party of the Jews that are teaching circumcision. Okay? For it is we who are the circumcision. Okay? What does it say in Colossians chapter 2? Baptism is the circumcision of the heart. Okay? And so We're the ones of the circumcision. The true circumcision is not the cutting away of the flesh that was done under the law of Moses, but it's the cutting away of the flesh in the heart of man. In the heart of man. Okay? It's that spirit that's implanted in you that takes away the evil intent of the spirit of man. And that spirit of God planted in you takes that away. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have such reasons for such confidence. I didn't read that very well, did I? Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now what's Paul saying? If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's where the first king came from, by the way, tribe of Benjamin. They were the warriors, if you will. They were part of the southern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin were the southern kingdom, so they were more righteous. They did not mix with the Gentiles as the northern kingdom did, so they were very pure in their bloodline. I mean, he's got a lot to brag about here. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. I mean, not only do Jews have room to boast, but I was the top of the heap, he says. You know, it's like, you know, I've been in New Braunfels all my life. I was born here. You know, we had this country, we had this land that we live on before New Braunfels was even a city. I mean, you know, we've been here. He said, man, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. I mean, who was standing there when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, holding the cup? The Apostle Paul. I mean, this guy was zealous to the point of killing Christians. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In other words, under the law, you couldn't find anything I did wrong, Paul said. Verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I don't think we even comprehend that statement. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now I'm going to stop right there and I'm going to go on a little aside here. I'm not going to give you, I'm not going to read out of this book, but I'm not going to tell you who did it. And I don't want you to come up after the class and read it. He quotes the prophecy of Jeremiah in this book. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is quoted, if you will, in Hebrews 8. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Out of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. And this is the part that most of us remember quite well, I think, from the book of Hebrews. I will put my law in their inward parts, in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Okay, now we know that that's a prophecy prophesying to the New Testament church. Okay, we understand that when he says, no more will a man have to say to teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. Well, under the old covenant, they were circumcised, became part of the covenant on the eighth day when they were babies. They had no comprehension of the covenant of Moses. Okay, but they were part of the covenant because they were circumcised the eighth day and made part of the covenant. And so the people of Israel had to teach the young people of Israel to obey the covenant and what the covenant was. But he says in the new covenant, it won't be that way. They'll all know me. No longer will you have to teach your neighbor know the Lord because they'll know me. In other words, if you're circumcised of heart, If you're baptized into Christ and you believe with all of your heart in Jesus Christ, then you are a brother. And your neighbor does not need to, you and I don't need to teach each other about Jesus. We all know him and we all believe him. And that's the difference in the two covenants. Okay, now there's a conclusion this man makes in his book. A covenant is agreement. Excuse me. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties to do or to refrain from doing some act. It may be unconditional, as between God and Abraham in Genesis 15, or it may be conditional, as between God and Abraham in Genesis 17, and between God and Israel in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 29. The old covenant is an agreement between God and a nation. The new covenant is an agreement between Christ and individuals. The new covenant, as was the old, is a conditional covenant. The laws of the new covenant, as foreseen by Jeremiah, must be obeyed in order to the remission of sins. You know what he just told you? He just told you the opposite of what the book of Galatians told you. The book of Galatians told you are the singular seed, okay, and there is no mediator between you and God. You participate in the divine nature. He just told you that it is the New Testament, the covenant with Abraham under faith, is a covenant that is conditional with laws that have to be kept between you and Christ, and you must obey those laws. Listen to it again. The new covenant is agreement an agreement between Christ and individuals. Now, what did Galatians tell you? There is no mediator. It's a covenant of one. And there is no covenant between God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. God does not tell the Holy Spirit, you have to be sinless. He is sinless. He doesn't tell him, you have to do this because his mind is the same as God's. He doesn't tell Christ, because Christ's mind is the same. There is no agreement between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one in mind and purpose. And this guy is telling you the new covenant, as was the old, is a conditional covenant between who? Christ and individuals. No, it's not. Christ raised you up to his level. He made you participate in the divine nature so that you are a son of God. You are a son of God. We have to get that in our heads. We're not somehow inferior down here. We're in the human body and we contend with the flesh, okay, but in the spirit we belong to God. There are no laws in the new covenant. He says the laws of the new covenant are foreseen by Jeremiah. Baloney. The laws that Jeremiah saw were the same laws that were in the old covenant. He said, I'm going to write those laws in your heart and in your mind and help you to keep them. Because of your mind. You're going to be of the mind of God. Let me go to another section here. Jeremiah promised that God would forgive the sins of those who had the law of the new covenant in their minds and on their hearts. On Pentecost, Peter commanded the people to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Thus, the laws of the new covenant include repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. Listen to that. Thus, the laws of the new covenant include repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. That's a law of the new covenant, he says. Inasmuch as we must obey from the heart the form of doctrine taught in the gospel in order to be made free from sin, and since baptism is for remission of sins, it is conclusive that at baptism one obeys the law of the new covenant and is at that moment made free from sin. No, he's not. Baptism does not save you. And it is not a law. If you obey it, then your sins are you're made free of your sins. It is your faith, period, in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And baptism is nothing but a reaction to that. Colossians chapter 2 says we are trusting in the operation. Trust and faith are the same thing. We are having faith or trust in the operation of God in baptism that cleanses us from our sins. We don't see the blood touch us. It is strictly an act of faith. It is not a law. And if you teach it as a law and a person is baptized in order to be saved, rather than having faith in Christ, he's lost. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 3 again. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now, what is to our profit? I tell you what's to our profit. We take the Lord's Supper. Okay? We do not sing with instruments. We meet on the first day of the week. We have the right structure. We have elders and deacons as our structure. And here's what happens to us. We begin to put confidence in the structure in which we worship. Because we believe that that structure of the New Testament church, okay, and the institution of the New Testament church, we believe that that structure that we go through and what we do and don't do within that context has something to do with our salvation and has nothing to do with your salvation.
I would like for you to go back to the mediator part one time.
Okay.
Christ is called a mediator between God and man.
Right.
Okay, now what's the right word? Consolidate what you said.
Okay. Christ is the mediator between God and man, but not between God and God. Once you're baptized into Christ Jesus, okay, and you clothe yourself with Christ, then you are Christ on the earth. You remember Paul said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Chuck Swift doesn't exist. Christ lives in me. What I do as Christ wants me to do. Okay? Because I'm one with Christ. And between Christ and God, there is no mediator. Between me and God, there is no mediator because I'm a Christian. Before you're a Christian, there's a mediator. There's not only a mediator, not only does he have to mediate between man that's lost and God, but he also has to be their animal sacrifice. Okay? He has to be their shedding of blood. You teach them that they need to come to God, that they need to come to Jesus for salvation and obey God, and instead of them making an animal sacrifice like the law foreshadowed, they come to Christ in baptism and they're cleansed of their sins. After that time, there's no mediator between them and God because they're sons of God. The mediator's not between you and I and God, but between the world and God, not me.
What happens when somebody falls away from walking in the light, so to speak, saying, or not living as Christ would have them live? I mean, backsliding Christian, which is the word.
The blood of Christ takes care of that.
Okay.
As a mediator?
As a cleanser, not a mediator. Okay? He's not mediating between you and God anymore. He's cleansing your sin. Back to verse 7, Philippians 3. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever it was, whatever it is in your life that you rely on for your salvation, and I hope it's not you're relying on being a member of the Church of Christ. So there are some people out there that are not members of the Church of Christ that are going to be with us in heaven. Okay? Because they're relying on Christ. So I put everything, now understand now, everything's not expedient. A while ago I mentioned instrumental music. That's not a law. That's not something that you can't do. Okay? You're not. He gets into that too. And he says, that's not part of the pattern of the New Testament. And like the fire that was offered on the altar in the Old Testament was a strange fire, instrument is a strange way of worship. And he says, so we can't do that. Okay? And we say, well, we have to take the Lord's Supper. And some of our more stern brethren say, oh, no, that's not true. The way you take the Lord's Supper is wrong because you use many cups. Okay? And the Scripture says cup, singular, same argument. Okay? And all we're doing is making up rules and regulations. Now, everything's not expedient. Not everything is useful. To me, instrumental music's not very useful. Where I come from the Church of God, there is so much bickering and fighting about who's going to play the drums, it's not expedient for teaching the Word of God. Okay? Now, that's not always the case. Okay? These rules and regulations that we try to live by, I'm going to try to show you as we go through Philippians 3, okay, why these things don't apply. Larry.
Forgive my questioning on the point again. I may have to be like a Berean and go back and do some study, obviously. But what does this do to our long-held belief that prayer should be ended in Jesus' name?
I'll let you answer that. You answer. Okay? We believed it for years because there's a mediator between us and God. Okay? We cry, Abba, Father. Same thing he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's my Father. Okay? He's my God. There's no mediator. There was before I was a Christian, but there's no mediator between me and God.
Chuck?
Yeah.
One thing that you said, and I agree with you in part there, was that not everyone that goes to heaven is going to be a member of Church of Christ, which I don't think you have to be a member of we that have our name out here, but you've got to be a member of Christ Church.
Yeah, I'm glad you clarified that.
Christ,
okay,
Christ.
You don't.
And they may not be in this congregation of
exactly
that we have on our sign out here.
Exactly,
but if they are obedient to Christ. They are members of Church of Christ.
Yeah, there's a few places. There's a few places overseas that the name on the building is the Church of God, but they're so identical to us, you wouldn't know the difference. So yeah, I think that's a good point. You have to be in the body of Christ. You have to have been in Christ Jesus to be saved. Okay, verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Remember Romans 1:16-17, for it is by faith from first to last, never stops being by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, how are you? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. When he's talking about sharing in the power of his resurrection, he's really not talking about coming up out of the grave. He's talking about Jesus has already been resurrected and went to heaven to the right hand of God. And Paul says, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, not Paul's resurrection. And the power of Jesus' resurrection is that he's without sin and he went back to the Father. And if I'm clothed with Christ, guess what? I participate with the Father. I want to know that Christ and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection is the fact that you and I are being changed from day to day, from darkness to light. From glory unto glory, we become more and more and more like God all the time. Okay, and that's to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of sharing in these sufferings. If I give up where I am as a son of God in order to die for the people in the world, and I don't worry about my physical life, then I'm sharing in his suffering. And that's what Paul says, I want to do that. Okay, remember in chapter 2, your attitude, he says, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, your attitude, you sitting in that chair, who being in very nature God, should not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. Okay? It's not that you're trying to attain unto equality with God. You have been given that by faith as a gift of grace. He gave it to you. Now give it up that you might serve mankind, that you might draw them to God. That's what he's saying. I want to know verse 10 again. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Now, Paul, in and of his flesh, he's not there yet. Okay, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus took hold of me. And he took hold of you to make you righteous. And Paul says, now I'm striving for that. I haven't attained it, but that's where I'm trying to get. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Do you think about that runner running a race in the Olympics? And right at the end, I mean, they almost fall down. You know, they lean so far forward, you know, to try to get to that ribbon before the next guy next to them. You know, they're straining with everything they got to get there. And he's saying, that's the way you want to run the race. You want to strain with everything you got. Jesus' mind was on one thing, the salvation of man. That's where he wants our minds to be, okay? But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Okay, so those that are adults and that have grown up in Christ should have this attitude of dying for their fellow man. The attitude that I'm the Son of God and I'm giving that up. I'm giving up my physical body. I'm giving myself up in order to reach those that are lost. He said if you're mature, you should have that attitude. Okay, but if on some point, if you think differently, that's okay. Now, what is he saying? We don't all have to agree 100% on every point. And isn't that exactly what he's saying in Romans chapter 14? One man just comes out from under the law. Okay, he just comes out from under the law and he's a Christian. Okay, and what is he doing? He's trying to please God. Okay, but he hasn't learned that he's free from all things. And he still thinks under the law that it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. And it pricks his conscience when he does that because he's trying to serve God. Okay, he's not as mature as the man that can eat anything. This other man can go into a pagan's house, eat meat sacrificed to an idol, and it's no problem. Because he's a mature Christian and he knows that meat sacrificed to idol doesn't have anything to do with faith in Jesus Christ. There's no way that meat sacrificed to an idol can cause him to lose his eternal life. And he knows it without any shadow of a doubt. So he goes along and he's eating it. Okay, but the other guy can't eat it. And he's doing it to the glory of God because he's not yet mature. And so he's not eating the meat sacrificed to the idol because he's trying to obey the law. He's trying to please God. Okay, but he hadn't grown up yet in his faith. And that's what Paul's talking about. Okay, there's a difference here. Okay. Verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained, whatever level we're on. Did I have a question back here somewhere?
Yeah, I have a question.
Okay.
So how do those two individuals get along? How does that?
Oh, good question. We fight in the church all the time about all kinds of things, okay? Paul says, I'll never, you know, if I'm around that guy that can't eat meat sacrificed to idol, I'll never eat it again. As long as he's with me, I won't eat it. I won't offend that man's conscience. I give him time to learn and to grow up. Okay? And that's what we should do with one another.
But can't you get yourself in a quandary where you never offend anyone and then eventually you never let those people mature? You know what I mean? It's like if you never... If they always stay there and you're always trying to get yourself down to that level and go, okay, I'll be with you.
Okay. Yeah, I know what you're saying. What we're looking at is in that situation is there are people who are legalists that are saved by law, and they take great confidence in the flesh and what they do and do not do. Their confidence is in the fact that they don't worship with instrumental music. Okay, their confidence is in the fact that they take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. Never mind they've been in places at times that they can't take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and they miss it. Therefore, they broke that law and they're condemned, because if you break one point of the law, you break it all. So if that's a law, you're guilty, because every one of you in this room haven't eaten it on the first day of the week at some time in your life. And if you happen to be passed out just before you die, you know, you're in the hospital and you can't take the Lord's Supper because you're passed out, guess what? It don't matter. Okay? But there are people who are legalists and they insist on their way, continually consist on it. That's what these Judaizers are doing. They're coming in and teaching that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul opposes those people with great violence. That's a lot different than a brother that doesn't quite understand. Okay? That's a lot different. And sometimes we have to know them well to know who's who. Okay? Sometimes we don't know each other well enough because we don't fellowship close enough. We don't visit in each other's home. And we can't figure out who's who. Who's the brother that's just weak and who's the one that's saved by what, by works? And then we always have to remember, okay, the guy that's caught in a sin in Galatians 6, okay, the guy that's caught in a sin, then you who are spiritual, restore him gently. Be careful lest you be tempted. Okay, because we get to thinking, well, see, I'm a lot smarter than he is. He's saved over there. But no. Be careful. You know, try to restore him gently. Study with him. Love him. Okay? Okay, 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Okay? Now these people, like, let me read 1 Timothy right quick. This is 1 Timothy 8. I'll just read it and you won't have to go there. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he had entrusted to me. So anything that's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ falls under the law. Anything contrary. And that's what he's saying here. In verse 19, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. They are not fixed on Jesus. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform, and here's what we're looking for now, don't miss this, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, if you give it up in his service, guess what? He'll transform it and you'll get it back. Now, there's something I just got to do in Colossians chapter 2 to get us to comprehend, because Colossians does it a little different than Philippians does. So if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, I see if I can do this without taking too much of your time. Colossians 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Okay, you receive Jesus Christ in baptism as your Lord and Master. Continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. In other words, stay in Christ Jesus. Don't let circumcision of the flesh distract you from your responsibility to Jesus and your love for Jesus. Now look what he says in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, he's not saying the law in the book of Colossians. He's not saying the circumcision party. So he's not contrasting in Colossians the law of Moses. Okay? He's saying human tradition and basic principles or the rudimentary rules of this world. And he's saying, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. Don't let anybody write a book to you, okay, that is going to cause you to become under rules and regulations, whether they be of the law of Moses or of the laws of men. Don't let anybody take you captive, he says. Why? You've got to get this. Verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Right here. What did I do with that thing? Okay? In Christ. Okay? All of the power, all of the fullness of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lives in Jesus Christ in bodily form. The fullness. Everything you think of God. You ever read that by Arthur Pink, the little book that is the attributes of God? It's a neat little book. Talks about all the things that make God unique, okay, from mankind. And he says, now, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Okay? He came and he took a human body, born of a virgin, and grew in that human body. And what he was before that time in heaven was indwelled that body. What the Father was indwelled that body. What the Spirit was indwelled that body. All the fullness of deity was in Jesus Christ in the flesh. Okay? And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, you know what he just said? Help if I use the right sign. Every power and authority. He just told you that in Christ Jesus as a Christian, okay, that the same fullness that incorporated Jesus Christ when he was in the flesh, the same power that indwelled him in the body now indwells you in the fleshly body, because the Spirit of God's been put in you. The fullness of deity lives inside of me. And that is greater than any power of authority. Now let me give you an instance. For instance, do you think God partakes of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week because he has to? Because it's a law? Of course he doesn't. And neither do I. I don't have to. The fullness of God lives in my body, the same as it lived in Jesus Christ. I do it because it's a privilege, because I love to do it. Because what is it doing? It's testifying to people that Jesus died on the cross and he's coming back. It's a testimony that I participate in. It's not a law that I have to do. If I want to sit down with my violin, I call it a fiddle, and play Amazing Grace, I ain't going to hell because I played an instrument, okay? The fullness, listen to what he's saying. The fullness of deity lives in Christ in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. There is nothing except Jesus Christ that you have to worry about. You just got to fall in love with him. You know, if I could just get everybody that claims to be a Christian to do one thing, cling to Christ with all of your soul, with all of your heart, and with all your mind, and you'll be fine. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. There is not evil dwelling in you. Having been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And I think I've told you several times, you know, what happened to me in high school. I was baptized when I was 16. I just felt so clean. And I started going back to the high school class, and what did they start doing to me? They started teaching me, don't drink, don't smoke, don't carouse, don't run around, don't take dope, drink, don't drag mane, don't... And pretty soon, I just felt filthy, you know, because they started teaching me laws. And what does laws do? They condemn you, okay? But they also cause the sin to increase. The law was added that the sin might increase. The more you tell them don't, the more they do. All you got to do is go home and give your kids a rule. Just tell them, you know, don't get into the Jell-O, and the Jell-O from ear to ear, you know? When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. When? When he was a mediator before you were a Christian. And when you came to Jesus, he nailed it to the cross. He forgot it. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them in the cross. There is no power or authority over me. None. I know the president thinks he rules me, but he doesn't. I rule him. He just ain't figured it out. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath days. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone, I don't need to go on, okay? Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why as though you still belong to them do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because, look, they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So here's what you got to understand. All kinds of rules and regulations are given to you . I can't bend over and get that. Rules on earth. There's lots of rules on the earth, okay, that regulate man, that says what man can and cannot do. There are rules of the government. There's rules of God, okay, the law of Moses. There's rules of a particular community. There are rules of parents. And all those rules have to do with your conduct on the earth, but you don't belong on the earth. You ain't on the earth, okay? You are a citizen of heaven, and these rules don't have anything to do with you. That's what he's trying to tell you. Why do these rules not have anything to do with God? You think God's going to kill somebody? I should put that a different way. Sure he is. He has several people. Unjustly kill somebody? No. You think I am? No. You think God's going to come down and commit adultery? No. Rules, okay, rules and regulations and laws have nothing to do with God. That's what he's saying, okay? Those rules and regulations are of the earth. They're to regulate man on the earth. And they're going to, what? Eventually wear out. They're just, by use, they're just going to become useless. And the earth is eventually going to be gone, and you don't belong to it. You belong to God. There's where the Christian is. And it's not an easy concept to get. We're scared to death, okay? We are scared to death to understand that in Christ Jesus, there is no law. Because we're afraid that if we teach that and we tell somebody that, they're going to go out and commit all kinds of atrocities. But that's not true. If they're truly Christians, they're going to be like God. And he doesn't go out and commit all kinds of atrocities and all kinds of sins. The best thing I can tell you as a Christian, okay, and we'll get to it in chapter 4 more, but I'll go back to Galatians the 5, I guess, okay, for the Christian, okay, if you want to hang on to your Christianity and you want to be godlike and you want God to be pleased with you, this is what you do. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit. Concentrate, and he's going to tell us that in chapter 4. Concentrate on the things of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. What does he say? Against such things there is no law. Huh?
No law.
No law. Okay? And that's God. The nature of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is what God is. Okay? And when God is that, there is no law, no rule, no regulation at all that governs Him. And because that deity lives in me, there is no law. There is no rule. There is nothing that governs me because I have that nature. Okay? Thou shalt not commit adultery applies to those that are outside the gospel. Thou shalt not murder applies to them, and the government will bring penalty. It doesn't apply to me. It's not my nature. We have to have the godly nature. Okay, chapter 4 next time, Philippians.
Chuck,
yeah.
You answered Larry's question about how do we, you know, pray in Jesus' name when you wrote power and authority on that board. Because if we are in Him, then we have His power and His authority to go to God, in His presence.
The same thing.
So we can say in Jesus' name because He gives us that power and authority to do so.
And that's fine. There's not wrong. You know, I'm not saying you can't say in Jesus' name that that's somehow a law. That's sinful. Don't do that.
What I'm saying is yes. The word name means the power and authority of that person.
Yes, and that's fine. That's great. Well,
the character of that person.
No, I don't have a problem with that, and that's true. Okay. Now, if I teach somebody they have to do that or they're going to be condemned, then I just taught them a law, which I don't want to do. So.